Father, we do count it a privilege to again enter into thy throne. We praise thee for the time that we have to again study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, opening our minds and our understanding to the things that are taught this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, reviewing again our study of Romans 7, I remind you again that this is one of the passages dealing with the inner conflict of the Apostle Paul. And in every verse that I gave you last evening, except one, Paul uses the word agathos. The exception was found in verse 16. So in verse 12, the word good there is the word agathos, which is the word for intrinsic value and or non-relative goodness. It's an absolute goodness, and he's rightfully ascribing the law as being holy and the commandment being righteous and good. In verse 13, the good that is mentioned in the first part of the verse is also from agathos, as well as the second part. However, in verse 16, he uses the word kalos, which is a relative goodness. And I've been thinking about this quite a bit today. This is something when you first come across it, and you come across an idea, you begin to develop that idea, and the more I develop it, the more comes out of it. There's no doubt in my mind that before a non-believer can understand their need for salvation, they must see the quality of good in God as being absolute. Because if the standard by which you measure your goodness is all relative, then you simply end up being better than the lower person. Consequently, you're all right in your own eyes. In effect, you are good because they are other than good in your eyes. That, of course, is not the standard by which God judges us. The condemnation that is passed upon all man is the fact that we're born in Adam, and there is no agathos quality in man. And so once man admits that he cannot in any way work out any good in him that is satisfying to God, that is the place where he sees himself, one, spiritually bankrupt, and two, a need for other than what he sees within himself. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, only he's carrying it over into the Christian life. You see, Paul, you got to remember that Paul as a Pharisee was very religious. And when he says that he is the chiefest of sinners, it didn't mean that he was the rottenest person that ever lived from the standpoint of overt sinning. When he said he was the number one sinner, he says he's the number one sinner because in his mind, the greatest of all sins was arrogance and pride, which is, of course, directly from the Psalms, and we know from that particular and from the Proverbs, where it says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a haughty look or a proud look, number one on the list. And Paul was a religious Pharisee, and he's saying that religion is the worst thing that ever happened to man. Because religion is man's attempt to please God. Remember, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God. We don't belong to a religious organization. We are not religious, quote unquote. By definition, religion is man doing something to appease God. Well, in the unbeliever state, the more he tries to work, the more he sees that works never works. Because man is spiritually bankrupt. He has nothing in him. There is no quality of agathos good in him. That's what Paul is saying when he's saying, that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's no quality of goodness. So for salvation, this must be seen. Then as he entered into the Christian life, Paul went further with his conflict. And he says, I look in myself, and even though I am now a believer, I still don't see any good in me. Now, we understand that he understood that he had the indwelling of the Spirit. In fact, he is the one that we primarily get the teaching that all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer. But even that, in a sense, was dormant unless Paul was willing to recognize it and utilize it. And so he'd have to turn over his human goodness to God's absolute goodness. And that's the only thing that God will accept. And you see, at the end of the road, when it's all said and done and we stand before him in that day, let's say someone has not produced any, and we're just, this is hypothetical now, but they produce absolutely no bad. They've sinned, but not sinned to where, well, look at it, they're little ones, okay? A little bit of evil, but an awful lot of human good. Are they as condemned as the person like Adolf Hitler that killed millions of Jews in World War II? Absolutely. Because you see, works never works. Now, what about the believer? He's standing before the judgment. As far as rewards are concerned, all that human good is going to be burned up. That's what the wood, hay, and stubble is referred to in the Corinthian letter. It isn't the sins that we've committed. It's the human good that we've committed or that we've gotten involved in. Why? Because human good is an excuse for divine good. Human good is a cover-up through its relative relationship in dismissing the necessity for divine good. In other words, I'm good enough. In the case of the unbeliever, I'm good enough. I'll make it to God because I do good things. In the case of the believer, I'm going to be rewarded because I do good things. Not so. It's only the production of agathos that will be rewarded. And it's the production of agathos that brings, as a result, spiritual growth and eventual maturity. What is a mature believer? A mature believer is not an old believer. I know a lot of old believers that are still babies. What then is a mature believer? A mature believer is one who produces maximum divine good. One who produces, if you please, more divine good than he does human good. That doesn't in any way suggest, however, that believers do not produce human good as mature believers. They still do because they're still in this sinful body. But the balance is that more production is chalked up under divine good than under human good. And at one time, I'm not sure of the exact percentage, but I think I'd be satisfied with 51 over 49%. At least you're over the top. The more I think about it, the older I get, I guess because I don't want to be satisfied with 51% productivity, I'd rather see something like 75% productivity. But in no way will a believer ever reach 100% production of divine good. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. As long as we're in this sinful body, we have an inclination to sin. And there's never a point in your spiritual life where you ever reach that point of being totally absent from your sin nature. It's always there. And if you look at the introduction to Romans 7, Paul even brings that out when he says, when I remarried, that is, when I married to Christ, I died to the sin nature. But the sin nature is not dead. The sin nature is still alive. And it's like a divorce situation. A person divorces, but the husband is still alive. The sin nature is still alive, making all the sounds and calls and whoops and willies that he made before that may have attracted you as the prior wife. You were married to your sin nature as a non-believer. You are now married to Christ as a result of the death of Christ. Now then, he, the sin nature, is constantly trying to woo you back. And that's the conflict that he gets into when he goes from that introduction to verses 12 and following. I suppose the best way to handle this passage would have been to cover the entire context, but you know that there's a danger in doing that, especially for me, because the last time we started this, I was in Romans 5, and 4.5 years later, we got out of the book of Romans. So you can see, it's a safeguard for you and for me, because we are studying Titus and the third chapter and the first verse, and it says that you should get involved in the production of good works. Good there is from agathos, and therefore the production is divine production, and that is what we are called upon to do. Now, here's a formula for you. The human being plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals divine good, or the production of agathos. Another one, the human being minus the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the old sin nature produces human good. Now, the human good plus the sin nature is that which will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. However, let me say this and just hesitate a moment. Open your mind to the thought. Sometimes human good can be productive. Sometimes it is not the result of the sin nature. In other words, it's just simply a good deed done. But here's the point. If it's a good deed done that would normally be classified under human good, and you're filled with the Spirit at the time that you're doing it, even though it is a relative goodness on the outside, what is it really? Inevitably, divine good production. You see it? That may have been a little confusing, but get the idea. Two people could be doing the exact same thing. Let's use the illustration that I used the other night. You take a cup of soup to a sick woman in your neighborhood. Both are believers. Both go to Westside Bible Church. Both know the difference between the filling of the Spirit and the control of the sin nature. The one person goes, and the other person goes. The neighbor across the street says, "Aren't those two people nice? And what they did was very good." All right? The one filled with the Spirit is producing divine good, whereas the other one is producing human good. No reward. No growth. Now, take this to the next step further. Divine good plus the application of Bible doctrine equals, I wish I had a board this long, but I don't, equals spiritual growth. Because you're filled with the Spirit, you're producing divine good, you're applying doctrine first to your soul and then to your life by means of the filling of the Spirit. And remember, this is the power that is used. Minus the Holy Spirit, this is the power that's used. Even though the expression is identical, and that's what the legalists missed completely. They have this long list of things that if you do these things, that's good. Who says so? They do. God doesn't. Or, worse than that, if you give these up, that's good. Now, it may be good for you. For example, if you have asthma, or you have a serious problem with breathing, emphysema or anything like that, and you smoke, I would suggest, frankly, that you quit. But I'm not going to tell you you're some spiritual giant because you don't smoke. You might be wiser than those that do, but you may not know this. Here's a stat for you, since we have the place divided into non and smokers this evening. Here's a good one for you, that people who do are less susceptible to the corruption of the air pollution than those that don't.
You say, well, how come? Because they're already corrupted and polluted. Their bodies have already built a resistance against it. You say, well, I've never looked at smoking cigarettes as a vaccine. My point is, take it for what it's worth, the legalist wouldn't buy it under any circumstance. Up till recently, the legalists had a real argument on the drinking of wine. Of course, their problem is that if you drink wine, you're going to end up a drunkard. The philosophy behind that is if you live in a garage long enough, you'll end up a car, I guess. I don't know. I can't figure up the logic. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. See? If you live in China long enough, you'll end up Chinese. I don't understand that. Just because you do something doesn't mean you're going to end up going to extremes and becoming, for instance, you play solitaire, you'll end up and have a glass of wine while you're drinking solitaire, while you're playing solitaire, you'll end up a drunken gambling fool, see? And because of that philosophy, they take passages in Matthew 24 and they distort them terribly. In that day, there should be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You know what the legalists do with that passage? Here's what they say. Eating, gluttony, drinking, drunkenness, marriage and giving in marriage, marriage, divorce, marriage, adultery, divorce, marriage, adultery. That passage is not talking about that at all. It's simply saying that the Lord's day is going to come. They're not going to be prepared for it. They're simply going to be going on as if nothing's going to happen. They're going to be sipping whatever they're sipping, eating whatever they're eating, marrying and giving in marriage as people normally do throughout their life, as if nothing was going to happen. And what in fact is going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to return, and they're not ready. That's what Matthew 24 is teaching. So you see, when you build your philosophy on a false premise, it tends to permeate every approach to biblical interpretation. Now, getting back to my point about wine, even the medical profession said, no, it's the worst thing in the world. And yet they found, as they ran all kinds of statistics and surveys and so on in foreign countries, and I'm not talking about France because they overindulge, but in places like Italy and Greece and places like that where it's simply consumed at the table with their meal, that number one, digestive problems were practically nil and ulcers were unknown. How about that? Then the big reversal, I was talking to my brother about this, and he says, isn't it interesting? Now, of course, my brother, you know, he has a wine cellar. Well, it's actually a wine garage. His whole garage is just different wines from all over the world. And he's also a doctor, because you can't say that he's a fool for doing that. He just simply, and he's not a glutton. And he said to me one day, we were sitting down, and he says, isn't it interesting, John? He says, all these years, now recently in the medical association, all the writings are coming out, they're actually recommending people with ulcers to drink wine. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. He says, Timothy, you've got a stomach ailment. Take a little wine for your tummy's sake. He didn't say a gallon of Boone's Farm. He said whatever wine they happen to have. Now, that in no way is designed, if you're not a person who drinks wine, to show that you're grace-oriented and you're such a fantastic believer, go out and tie one on tonight. No. Drunkenness is always condemned. We're thoroughly aware of that. I've even heard believers who should know better, and they'll say, let's go out tonight and tie one on. No way. What they're saying is, let's go out and sin willfully. No. Drunkenness is condemned in the scripture, not drinking. Now, if you can't control yourself in that area, don't drink. Period. But don't get wrapped up in that foolery that just because you have a problem with it, everybody should give it up. I suggest you non-smokers, or worse than that, you ex-smokers, you're detestable. You gave it up so no one else can enjoy it.
You know what I'm talking about? And you made that as a standard for your life. Great! Phenomenal! Fantastic! Keep it to yourself. Doctrine of privacy.
But you smokers, don't you smoke in the presence of a weaker brother simply because you're a stronger, grace-oriented type. Because you may cause them to stumble.
And if that's the case, you avoid one of two things. Either avoid the younger brother, which I don't think is permissible, or avoid doing what you do to cause them to stumble while you're around them. And that's not compromise. It's just simply, remember, who's the offended? Who's the weaker? Who's the one that's going to fall? And Paul says, I would rather not even eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. And what was wrong with eating meat? Nothing. Now, you vegetarians have no problem with that. I just have a problem with you. No, I like my meat, and I like it rare. If you don't like it that way, that's fine. Nothing biblical about it. I had a professor in college that tried to convince us that unless we cooked our meat well, we were eating blood. And he was teaching the book of Acts. And he said, you should avoid or abstain from things strangled, all right, and from blood. And he says, anybody here who eats their meat rare is in violation of this passage. Now, this guy had a PhD from Dallas. Well, it just so happened that there was a friend of mine sitting about three rows over, and he looked over me. He's a New Yorker, wasn't he? Yeah. Oh, he's from Brooklyn. Of course he's a New Yorker. And, of course, I'm over the bridge. I came from Queens. And so he came over to me, and he says, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And I said, what do you mean? He says, I'm a butcher. And he says, there's no blood in the meat. What you just see is the remnants. That pink business or that reddish is just the color of the flesh. The blood has been drained. And I tried it, by the way. I went home, told my wife. I said, well, I wanted to do what was right. So I says, hon, I said, when you cook the steak tonight, now she likes it that way. She likes it curled, one of these, you know, like that, right? I like mine still going, yeah, all right. So I says, go ahead and do it. I took one bite. You might as well have put shoe leather in my mouth. It's terrible, absolutely terrible. So I decided I'd give up meat, lest my brother should stumble. Yeah, sure. Then when I found out what I found out, I said, man doesn't know what he's talking about. He didn't. By the way, just because somebody has a PhD, that doesn't mean they're perfect. Or a DD or a BD or a BVD or whatever it is they may have. All right. The key is, how much studying of the word have they done in the original language? You come to me with that, and then you've got something to contend with. Otherwise, don't give me what you think. Well, these guys just get up there and give you what they think. Well, Dr. Big said so. Dr. Big, what does he know? I have the same problem with the church fathers. I'm glad that my tradition goes back to me in the Christian life. I'm first generation Christian in my family. Going all the way back, I don't know how far back I go. Now, there may have been some believers in there, which is doubtful. Probably a lot of Arabs in there somewhere, too. I don't know. But Greek Orthodox are not noted for their being great born-again believers, unless they're priests. I've known a few. I suspect the one that's in Peoria is possibly a believer. He's even teaching Bible classes. He'll end up in Swahili land somewhere. When the diocese finds out about that, I better not say too much about it because they're liable to get one of my tapes. That would be, yeah, sure. But nevertheless, the law is holy and good. Good is what God expects you to produce. Anything short of that is relative goodness, and anything short of that is unacceptable.
All right, so we have then the necessity for the production of divine good in the life of the believer, and the struggle that Paul had in Romans 7 is obvious. He's falling into the same situation that he did as a non-believer, and it wasn't until the law came, sin revived, and he died, that he recognized that the law was holy, just, and good in its absolute sense, and then realized his total condemnation. The same thing in the Christian life. As soon as you, and I like the expression, let go and let God, let go of your own life and trying to produce your own righteousness, as Paul did for so many years as a religious man, and allow God to work his life through you as a vessel of honor, you'll never know what the Christian life is all about. Plus, you'll be only frustrated. I believe tonight that there are thousands of frustrated believers in the metropolitan area tonight wrestling with, what is this Christian life all about? Every time I try to do what I want to do, I do just the opposite. That's Paul in Romans 7. That which I would, I can't. I look within me and there's no good. Then how can I produce good? Well, if he went one step further, here's what he could have concluded. He does later, by the way. The indwelling of the Spirit is ultimate good. And he produces in the life of the believer. Wow, I'm developing a syllogism. The Spirit indwells me. The production of the Spirit who indwells me produces divine good. Hence, when the Spirit is producing in my life, I'm producing divine good. The other side of that is when the sin nature is in control. And remember that spirituality and carnality are mutually absolute. They are not relative. And that's another problem that people have. They come up with this idea that you're a little bit of one or a little bit of the other, and the one that you're most of, that's what quality you have. Oh, no, no, no. Carnality is an absolute. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either or. This is a basic concept. Right now, as you sit, you're either filled with the Spirit and producing divine good, even while you're working your pencils and while you're paying attention to me, or you're not, you're out of fellowship, and it's human good because it looks good. I don't see anybody being disruptive. I don't see any evil. There's no sin being done here this evening. But it's rejected by God. Matter of fact, human good was rejected at the cross. That's right. What did Christ die for? Our sins, not our human good. When is human good judged? Yonder. And not at the great white throne. And when you stop to think about it, what is the judgment of the great white throne for the unbeliever? It's human good again. Why? Because their sins are paid for. Every man was judged according to his works. And what's he going to find out? Wasn't good enough. Wasn't good enough. And no one's going to be kicking clouds around saying, oh shucks, I'm all ticked because God did whatever he did. No, no, no. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they'll confess that God is absolutely perfect. There are going to be no disgruntled people in the lake of fire. They may be disgruntled because they're there, but not disgruntled because of the unfairness of God. They will recognize that truly God was fair in what he did. The failure of man is to fail to see how God judges man. Doesn't judge man arbitrarily. He judges man on the basis of his righteousness. And he has every right to do that.
And God says, I'm perfect and I'm absolutely righteous. And unless you're perfect and absolutely righteous, you cannot have relationship with me. Man's response, then how can I be saved? I've provided it in my Son. He was righteous and he was perfect. And when you recognize him as a Savior, you are righteous and you are perfect in my eyes because I see you now through my Son. Now, take that into the Christian life. You say, I buy that. So do all fundamentalists. And then when it comes to the Christian life, whoop, 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 they go all over the place. You know, they're flying high at 30,000 feet. Then all of a sudden, big wing over. And they go into a tight spin. Say, hey, if you've started by grace, if you've started by God's provision, resulting in his glorification, not yours, not man's, then what's going to complete the work that God has started in you? The very same process. God's provision, the indwelling of the Spirit. God's production in and through you as a believer. And this is the most amazing part of the whole thing. Number one, that he would even come up with a plan to save us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. And then on top of that, reward us for what he's done in and through our lives. You made yourself available. You allow God the Holy Spirit to work through you to produce his works. And then he says, and I'm going to reward you for doing that. Oh, man. Let's see if I can put it in human terms. It's not quite the same. But you know how frustrated we parents get occasionally when we ask our children to do something? Are you still with me? Okay. Yoo-hoo. Okay. You're going along and all of a sudden you see they're really making a mess out of it. Matter of fact, 2 minutes after they started, you knew if they continued that way, you'd have to rebuild the house. So you push them out of the way and you say, now look, let me do it. Some of you are smiling because you've been there before. I know I have. You end up doing the job. And the child, at least, should be, not too often are, but should be, thankful for your having instructed them in how to do it. But you don't certainly reward them for having done it yourself. That's what God does. Amazing. He says, let me work through you. That's being ready for every good deed. Let's continue where we left off on the doctrine of divine good. A few more points that we want to jot down before we move into human good. That is, from the standpoint of our study, not as an occupational hazard. All right, look at your notes again. You should have, under point one, divine good is the primary production of the mature believer. But it can also be the production of a growing believer. This simply includes all of us, so there's no excuse for any of us saying, I didn't have the opportunity to produce any type of divine good. Divine good is the production of the filling of the Spirit in and through the life of the believer when he comes under the control of the Spirit. Of course, you must live where? You must live in the power sphere. But the sphere of power is simply another word or another phrase for being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the filling of the Spirit that results in his power available to you. Isn't that what the writer says in the Old Testament? Not by will nor by might, but by my what? Power, says the Lord. It's not your will, it's not your might, it's not your ability, it's not your talent that he's interested in. That's another point, by the way, for having given us a spiritual gift. He doesn't even like your natural gift. He doesn't even want that confused in the issue. He gave you another gift. You know, it's obviously, in my life, quite diversified. That is, diverse from my natural gift. My natural gift was mechanics.
Okay? Well,
it was not public speaking. And it wasn't being a student or being studious in the things of the Bible. Never read the Bible. Can you imagine? I was almost 25 and I'd never heard one Bible story. Not one. I didn't know any. Oh, I had them mixed up. Oh, sure, you always do that. What was the sin of the garden? Adam jumped Eve. Yeah, well, that's common. A lot of people think that sex was the sin of the garden. Or worse than that, the apple. That old apple trick. Nothing to do with an apple. Poor apples, they're always getting a raw deal. Excuse the pun.
Until you cook them.
And how about Noah the ark? Oh, I had that messed up. Well, I think I knew something about Jonah and the whale. But not really. Didn't know anything about Nineveh. Didn't know anything about why. Just that one day some guy got swallowed up by a whale. It wasn't even a whale. Not that a whale can't swallow a person, you understand. That's been documented, incidentally. Off the coast of Nova Scotia, man was actually swallowed by a whale. They harpooned the whale. They brought it on board. They opened it up. They couldn't find the guy. He was a Negro. When they cut him open, not him, the whale, this guy rolled out a raving maniac, and all the pigment of his skin had been turned to pink because the gastric acid or the juices of the whale already started to digest him. But he was still alive. And they showed pictures of him. Talk about terror. Can you imagine? I don't know whether he ever came to his senses or not. I didn't hear any more about it. It was documented. There wasn't even a whale. The key to that passage, by the way, it was a great fish prepared by God. It could have had a mouth as big as this room. But I didn't know that. I didn't know many of the stories. I knew a couple of hymns. The only reason I knew those was because we had to sing them in public school. Yeah, you could still do that then. Back in the 40s, they sang hymns. And in junior high school, I used to sing at least two hymns. Faith of Our Fathers, I'll never forget that. And then Holy, Holy, Holy. So when I went to my first Protestant church, quote unquote, and heard that, man, I was back in junior high again, see? Looking at Mr. Dooley standing up there in 1945. Yes, I'm that old. Point three. How about point two? Point two, the production of divine good comes from the source of God directly. This has been our thrust now for the last two nights. Three, mechanically, divine good is produced by the balance of residency of the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine applied to the soul. Second category, that was one, two, three, under basic definition. Point B, second category, there are three types of good in history. Human good, moral good, and divine good. And let us keep them separate. And let us define them so that we know what we're talking about. Human good eventually produces evil. It is unacceptable because it is man producing. And for what it's worth, by the way, it's the thinking of Satan. I know it's difficult for most believers to get it through their heads that sin is not the thinking of Satan. Sin is not the thinking of Satan. Satan does not try to get believers into sin. Satan tries to get believers into independent thinking of God. Note the garden again. The garden's result was not to get Eve to sin. It was to get her to think independently of God. You don't need God. What did he say about that tree? Well, he's wrong. You go ahead and partake of that tree, and you see you're not going to die physically right away. You say, well, she had it kind of messed up too. Well, what about Adam? Adam sinned willfully. He had a choice. He wasn't deceived. See, she was deceived into evil. He was deceived, not so. Not. He was not deceived. He did it with his eyes open. She said, I've partaken of the tree. And he said, how was it? In plain English, it was great. Here. And he said, great. Good. And what was the one thing that man didn't need to know? Good. Remember, you'll be able to differentiate between good and evil. Didn't need that. Up to that point, he only knew one good. You know what it was? Divine good. It's all he knew. Man never had a problem with human good until the incident of the forbidden tree. Therefore, Satan's thinking is evil. So human good then generally produces evil. See, and human good starts off looking good relatively. You see it? Your first impression, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I use this continually as an illustration, but I think it'll prove my point. You have an area of a city where there's a lot of crime. The crime that's being committed is being done so by individuals who have handguns. Still with me? So you say, if we get rid of the handguns, we're going to get rid of the what? The crime. Sound good? Come on, don't take it to its ultimate result. Don't think logically. Think in human good. Sure, it sounds good. Sounds logical. Look, criminals have the guns, right? It's a criminal that's using the gun. If you legislate against the gun, then criminals won't have the gun. But what you forget is that not only do criminals have guns, but so do law-abiding citizens. And where does that law differentiate? It doesn't. So now the law-abiding citizen no longer has a gun. So now who owns the guns? The ones that never kept the law to begin with. So now only the criminal has the guns. So what started good ends up evil. If you don't see that, you're probably a liberal Democrat. Oh, I believe that liberal Democrats can be saved. They just got to get mentally converted and wake up. Smell the politics. Find out what's going on in the world. And now the latest is the kids that bring handguns to school. Right? But first of all, what business does a child have with a handgun in school? So now the cities are going to legislate that children under a certain age cannot have a weapon unless it's by parental consent. Well, there's the whole problem right to begin with. There, it's parental absence. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to make the parent responsible for what the child has done. But the law said that all along. Up to a certain age. My children never took handguns to school. My children never took a handgun. And then they counted a privilege if they could handle one, much less pack one. And we used to go out in the desert, and I remember my daughter Lori standing there with a 44 mag. She couldn't have been, I don't know how old she was.
Boy, once you feel that power going off in your hands, then you know just what a weapon can do. And you see the hole that it makes in the side of whatever, something, not a person, of course. That's the way you train your children. Take them out. Take them out to a range. Take them to a gun club. Teach them the safety of what this thing's all about. If you have a weapon, by the way, and you don't know how to use it, sell it. Give it away. Don't stand there and go, "I'm going to shoot." You probably shoot yourself in the foot. But doesn't that sound good? Guns are in the hands of criminals. Criminals are using guns. And all the crimes that are being perpetrated by criminals who have guns. Therefore, if we legislate against the guns, we get rid of the guns and we get rid of the criminals. No. No, no, no. By the way, if somebody wants to kill somebody, what did they do before they had guns? When Cain slew his brother, he didn't have a gun. He didn't even have a shovel. He must have hit him with a rock. Legislate against all rocks. We're going to have a rough time in Arizona. Have to move the Grand Canyon. You can't have limbs either, because somebody's going to come up with the idea of putting a point on it. But see, he can't do it if he doesn't have a knife. But he can do it with glass. So now we're getting rid of all glass. You see the logic of it? Where does it end? No buildings could go up anymore because of hammers. And think of the guys that have those 22s that drive nails into concrete. None of that anymore. Now you got to go back to the old, and now you've taken the hammer away. So now you got to pound it in with your hand. No more concrete, because it's too hard. A nail, it's got a point. Oh, there we go, we got another weapon. Don't you see? And somebody's going to come up with an idea, put a nail in the end of an antenna, just so it'll slide through. That's it! Do away with all automobile antennas. But see, automobiles cause accidents. Sometimes people get, get rid of the automobiles and we'll get rid of all the slaughter on the highways. Now we're walking. And people with big feet are trampling over others. You see? So stupid. But that sounds so good at first. So good. You say, yeah. And you see, that's what happened in Nazi Germany. Hitler sounded good to them. They were in dire need. Remember, to buy a loaf of bread, they had to come in with a wheelbarrow full of marks. Money was so inflated. How much for a loaf of bread? A stick of chewing gum. 75 billion marks. The offerings were taken in churches, in Lutheran churches on Sunday morning. They used semis. No. Worth about $4. It's the way it is throughout the country. It's the way it is throughout the world. By the way, this country is ripe for that kind of personage to come on the scene. Other countries of the world are ripe because of inflation. For that kind of a person to come on the scene. Hitler would have never made it if Germany had been financially stable. But in 1933, he comes along and he says, "I am your savior. I'm your deliverer." Sounded good. And look at the millions of people who applauded him. Thought he was the greatest thing. I had Cubans tell me, the greatest thing that ever happened to Cuba was Fidel Castro when they got rid of Bautista. Until you see the sheep's cloth was unzipped and out stepped Fidel, the true Fidel. So it always happens. So how do we ever know? Divine discernment. Doctrine will always give you the answer. Moral good. Moral good is simply the observances of the laws of establishment. The very fact that you stopped at specified stop signs and traffic lights on the way down here, you were producing moral good, whether you were saved, unsaved, filled with the Spirit, or not filled with the Spirit. Moral good is simply under the codes of morality, which are generally dictated by the laws of the land. Morality, remember, is relative. It's relative to the standards of society, through the mores of society. And there's nothing wrong with moral good. As far as I'm concerned, I've told you this before, I think abortion has to do with moral good. It has nothing to do with biblical or divine good. The abortion issue is a moral issue. And of course, I feel that the child has the right to live as a moral being. But again, is it not the right of the mother to make the choice? Is it up to you to make the choice? So you say, well, are you pro-choice or are you pro-life? I'm biblical. And that confuses some people. I say, well, why don't you take a stand? I just did. As far as I'm concerned, it's a moral issue. And therefore, I wouldn't buy it. I wouldn't go for it. And I don't care what the circumstances are. Let me give you an illustration. It happened recently. My wife told me the story about a woman became pregnant. She went for a test. She was told that the child was going to be a girl that was not only deformed, but would also have tremendous physical impairities. Right? Brain damage, all kinds of problems. She said, I'm going to have it anyway. It was a normal boy. What happened to the girl that was supposed to be brain damaged? He said, well, it was a mistake. I wonder how many abortions have occurred as a result of a mistake. We Christians, by the way, we believers in Christ are not governed by the dictates of society. We're governed by what saith the Scriptures. Now try it. You might like it. Go along with what the Word says. Forget what man says. Remember something. You can obey man's laws and still fail in the observance of God's laws. But you follow all of God's laws and you'll never fail man's laws. They're so much higher by standard. How can you murder somebody if you're told to love your neighbor? And how can you take the life of another if you know that by hating that person you've already taken their life? Because hatred is tantamount to murder. He that hateth his brother is a what? Murderer. Whoa, you mean if I just think it? You'll note, by the way, there isn't a law on the land that can convict you for thinking. Now, guilty of thinking murder, 20 years. Can't do it. Remember when I was with the police department, we caught a guy going out the door with a TV in his hand. Came time for his trial. He said, I was in the wrong house. I was told by a friend to go in there and pick up that TV. The burden of proof was upon us to prove intent, that he intended to deprive the individual of that TV and, in fact, burglar it. Say, what happened? He got off. He said, well, you caught him
Sony-handed. That's right. Gun in the face and everything. Cuffs, the works. Didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing.
Caught another guy with a bag of jewelry in his hand. Right? Running out the door, ran right into my partner. I came in the back door. I found more jewelry that he had stashed that he was planning on coming back and getting later. Couldn't carry it out. Got off. We couldn't prove intent. Of course, that was back, you know, when intent meant you had to, the guy had to get into his car and yell out, hey, policeman, I have full intent to permanently deprive these people of this jewelry. And then they'd question whether or not you heard it correctly. Oh, I learned an awful lot of law, and I learned an awful lot of evil as a result of the law. But when you abide by the laws of establishment, that's moral good. You know, pay your taxes. Not because you're afraid they're going to take your house away. No, no, you just pay your taxes because you're a believer in Christ. Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar's. You don't have to like it. I don't like it. I grumble every year. But I do it. And then there's divine good. This is what we're after. The third area or type of good in history is divine good, and this is the production of a growing or mature believer by means of the filling of the Spirit. Let me quickly give you four sources of divine good so you can use this throughout the weekend. The filling of the Spirit related to any doctrine in the soul. Remember that the production of divine good not only comes from the Spirit. We better take some time with this. Let me just cover this in a few minutes and I'll let you go. Here's your soul, minus Bible doctrine. Newly saved, have no doctrine at all. You don't even know you're eternally secure. All right? How are you going to produce divine good? Can you? You're filled with the Spirit. Because every unbeliever is filled with the Spirit at least once, and that's the moment of salvation. You breathe out faith in Christ by means of the filling of the Spirit. Now, the arrow indicates some production. Any divine good? No. Why? Here's the key. So the proportion to which you have doctrine resident in your soul, and it's been already applied to your soul, that is what the Lord uses and brings it out as divine production. Don't you see this is why I keep harping about you coming to Bible class? I don't want you to come to class because I just want you to, I want to see your fanny sitting on a bench. Or whatever your name happens to be. No, it's because I know what this can do, or the lack thereof. If you have very little of this, there's very little production. The Holy Spirit has to go into the library of the resources of your doctrinal room. He walks in and he says, this place is empty. Where's your reference library? What's he going to use? He uses his word. You don't have his word. How can he use you? He can't. I found that out 25 years ago when I became the pastor of this church. That's why I started Bible classes on a nightly basis. Shortly after I got here, 7 nights a week I taught class. But the people didn't go for it. Some left the church because I started nightly Bible classes. You want to hear some of the people that didn't come to the church?
Oh, you go to that church where he teaches every night? Does he make you go?
Well, yeah.